Our Bible reading today comes from John chapter 6, and it's going to be verses 1 to 15, and then we're going to skip to verses 25 to 59. And don't worry, we'll cover those verses that we skip next week. But let's start with John chapter 6, starting at verse 1, which is on page 1069 of your church Bibles. John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? He only asked this to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages was not enough; would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, make the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in the place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over from those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And then continuing on to verse 25, it says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous signs then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna that is in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given to me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because they said, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Because he said, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father learns from him, and learns from him comes to me. No one who has seen the Father except the one who has come from God, only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living God sent me, and I live because of the Father, so that the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum.
Thanks for reading that, Drew. Good morning, everyone. Let's bow our heads in prayer before we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you'd feed us by your Spirit. Lord, would you show us Jesus as we look at your word together? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know if you managed to make it up to Crabbe last weekend, but I had a fantastic time at the weekend away. And the great thing about a weekend away is you just have that little bit more time to spend with each other. And there was one thing, apart from Jesus, that seemed to be a common thread. And that was that there were a lot of sports fans. And there was plenty to get excited about last week. It was a fantastic weekend of sport. In fact, there was so much going on, it was hard to keep up with what was happening. At one point, I was watching the tennis and had a radio on with the cricket, keeping up to date with everything that was going on. And a fan is someone who's devoted to their team, someone who enthusiastically follows someone or something. Now, it might be that you're an England fan, or a Lewis Hamilton fan, or even a Roger Federer fan. You know, last weekend I was speaking to somebody who camped for two nights in the queue last year to get tickets to see the great man wield his racket. A fan will go to great lengths following their hero, following their team. But you might ask, well, what's that all got to do with John chapter 6? Well, let me ask you a question that will begin to point us in the right direction. Are you a fan of Jesus? I want you to, in your mind, answer that question. Are you a fan of Jesus? Now, with that answer in mind, if your answer is yes, then for the rest of this morning, I want you to keep this question in mind. Why am I a fan of Jesus? Why am I a fan of Jesus? Now, maybe your answer is, no, I'm not a fan of Jesus. Can I invite you to have this question in your mind? Why should I be a fan of Jesus? Why should I be a fan of Jesus? So with either of those questions at the front of your mind, come with me to John chapter 6. And we're going to look at what is probably Jesus' most famous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And as many have pointed out, that was the count of men. So there were probably considerably more people fed on that day than just 5,000. And in this miracle, we see a crowd of fans, and we see their star, Jesus. And we're going to follow the fans and see how they change through the course of the passage. In essence, what we're going to see this morning is four reasons that people are fans of Jesus. And they are fans of miracles, fans of rescues, fans of food, and finally, fans of eternal life. So that's where we're going. Why were the crowds fans to start off with? Well, turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 1, and you may find it helpful to have that open in front of you as we look at this together. Reading from verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. People were following Jesus wherever he went. Why were they following him? Why were they fans? Because they saw the miraculous signs that he performed on the sick. They were fans of miracles. They were fans of the miraculous, fans of the spectacular. Jesus is the great performer, the miracle worker, the healer, and they are his fans. They're following him because of what they saw him doing. I wonder, if you think about, if you had been around in those days, do you think you might like to have been in that crowd? I don't know, I think if I had had the opportunity to run along and join the crowd, I would have done so. You can imagine seeing people being healed right in front of your eyes. It would have been quite something, wouldn't it? There must have been quite a buzz in the air. Now, even today, there are many who seek after the miraculous, those who are drawn to the spectacular. In some ways, that's quite a natural response. But the big problem with being a fan of miracles is that there's a danger that we miss out the point of Jesus' miracles. You see, Jesus wasn't doing miracles to gather a group of fans because he was good at party tricks. He was revealing who he was. A little bit later, we'll see how the miracle of feeding the 5,000 shows us who Jesus was. But for now, the fans are fans of miracles. And maybe that's why you've come to Jesus. Maybe that's why you're following Jesus. You're seeking the miraculous, looking for the spectacular, seeking out the supernatural. Anyway, with the crowd hot on Jesus' heels, he heads up the mountainside with his disciples and he sits down. And then John tells us in verse 4 that the Jewish Passover feast was near. Now, at first glance, we might just think, well, John's just trying to tell us when this happened. And that at that level, this miracle happened probably about a year after the turning water into wine in Cana, the first miracle that Jesus performed. But you know, there's more to it than that. Because you see, as much as Jesus and his miracles was causing a buzz, the Passover feast would have created a buzz all of its own. The Jews were getting ready to celebrate. And one commentator, Don Carson, puts it like this. He says, the Passover feast was to Palestinian Jews what the 4th of July is to Americans. And if you don't know how big the Americans are on the 4th of July, just have a chat to Drew afterwards. I can see him nodding at the front. If you've seen anything of the 4th of July celebrations, you'll know it's quite something. The Passover was a big time of national celebration. It was a time of remembering what God had done in rescuing them from the Egyptians. Now, it was also around the time of the Passover that a crowd grumbled about running out of food in the desert. And isn't that what's about to happen here? A crowd have followed Jesus up a mountainside, and they got precious little to eat. Read with me, verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he is going to do. A hungry crowd that needs feeding. Jesus immediately sees the problem, and he asks Philip the question, where shall we buy bread to feed these people? And John tells us that the question was a setup. It was a test. It's a test of Philip. And I thought just before we look at Philip's answer, it's worth just thinking about who Philip was, because it makes his response just a bit more surprising. Philip was one of Jesus' 12 hand-picked disciples. And you know, by all accounts, Philip got who Jesus was right from the beginning. If you were to turn back to chapter 1, verse 44, you don't need to, I'll read it to you. We hear that after Jesus told Philip to follow him, he went and found Nathanael, and this is what he said about Jesus. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip got who Jesus was. Now, added to that, he's seen the miracle at Cana. He's seen a year of miracles. And yet, when he's asked, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat, what does he do? His answer is so negative, so pessimistic. Philip answered, verse 7, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite to eat. All Philip can think about is how much it's going to cost. Now, it's easy to look at Philip and think, well, really, Philip, you should have known better. But how often is it that when we are faced with a problem, well, our immediate response is just to look at all the practical concerns, the ways in which things just aren't going to work out. Maybe it might be that as a church, we're thinking about doing something, maybe starting a new ministry or even just dealing with some of the practical matters of church. And before we've given it any real thought, before we've committed it to prayer, the excuses begin. It'll cost too much. It'll take too much time. It'll disrupt something that we're already doing. Who's going to do it? How are they going to do it? And the list goes on. Philip, with Jesus right there beside him, couldn't see past the practicalities of the problem. And so we have to say that Philip failed the test. He should have had faith in Jesus to provide, or at the very least, he should have asked the question. You see, with Jesus right there, wouldn't a better response have been at least something like this? Lord, how do you think we should go about feeding this hungry crowd? We've seen what you've done in the past. What do you think we should do? It would be a better attitude, wouldn't it? Shouldn't that be our attitude when we're faced with a problem where our resources seem so finite? Lord, how should we deal with the situation? Now, if Philip is the height of pessimism, the story continues with Andrew, and he's really not a lot better. Verse 9, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? I mean, the answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? Not very. But Jesus, knowing what he's about to do, is completely unfazed by this pessimism. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they'd all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. Here Jesus performs a mighty miracle of provision. Jesus gives thanks to God, and then he feeds the hungry crowd. And they have more than enough to eat. And Jesus, not wanting any to go to waste, instructs his disciples to collect the bread that is left over. And they do, verse 13. And so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Jesus had started with 5 small loaves, and he's left with 12 baskets full of bread. And this 12 here is significant, because you see the 12 echoes back to the provision of the 12 tribes of Israel in the desert. Jesus is showing that he himself is able to provide all of Israel's needs. God the Father provided the Israelites in the desert, and God the Son provides on the mountainside on the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. He meets their immediate physical need. And this miracle, unsurprisingly, has an impact on his fans. You might expect it would. But what sort of impact? Well, look with me at verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. They've moved on. They are no longer just fans of miracles. They are now fans of a prophet, fans of a rescuer. You see, the reference is back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses wrote this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. The miraculous feeding on the mountain is enough to convince the fans that Jesus is the prophet. He's the one like Moses. He is a rescuer. They are now fans of rescues. Because you see, in Moses' time, the Israelites, the Jews, they were under Egyptian rule. They needed rescuing. And that is what God used Moses to do. He used Moses to rescue the Jews from the Egyptians. Wind the clock forward, and again we see that the Jews are in need of rescue. In Jesus' time, the Jews were under Roman rule. And so their assumption was that Jesus had come to rescue them from that rule. And so they tried to make him king by force. And Jesus would have had a ready-made army of 5,000 men if that was his choice. They were all there. That's probably why it was recorded as the men being counted. But although the Jews had correctly recognized who Jesus was, they hadn't realized what his mission was. They thought Jesus would rescue them from their current predicament. Now, let's not be mistaken. Jesus did come to effect a great rescue, but it was not the type that the Jews were expecting. It was not the rescue that needed a king to lead an army in revolution. It was something much more than that, which we'll get to in a little bit. You see, the Jews wanted Jesus to rescue them from their current predicament. And isn't that so often our approach to Jesus? We want Jesus in our corner so he can rescue us from whatever trouble we might find ourselves in. We want him to fix our problems. We are fans because we think that Jesus can rescue us from whatever mess we find ourselves in. So it might be that we find ourselves in a tricky relationship, be that at home or at work or even within the church or within the wider family. And we think, well, if I turn to Jesus, he will sort it out for me. He'll rescue me from my predicament. Now, it might be that we make some bad choices and we end up in financial trouble. And we think, well, if I turn to Jesus, he'll sort that out for me. We might think that having Jesus on our side, we will have the edge. I was struck by, a few weeks ago, Nick spoke about Jonathan Edwards, the sports star, who basically leant on Jesus because it would help him to achieve what he wanted. And once his sporting career was over, he kind of went, well, don't need Jesus anymore. And he walked away. Do we sometimes look to Jesus as our secret weapon that will give us a leg up in this life? If we're fans for Jesus simply because he can fix our problems, we've missed the point. If that's the extent of our relationship with Jesus, there's something wrong, isn't there? If we're just looking for Jesus to fix the here and now. It'd be a bit like this. Who likes dentists? Okay, there's a bit of... Drew does, and he puts his hand up, and I know he does. And Drew thinks, I think this might be testament to how hard it is to be a pastor. Drew thinks lying in a dentist chair, having them work in his mouth, is relaxing. I suspect that's because he very seldom gets to lie down and relax. I don't like dentists particularly. And if I had a broken tooth, and I went to the dentist and said, look, what we really need to do is drill the whole root out, take it all out, fill it out, and put something on the top to fix it all up. What I'd want to say is, actually, can you just take a patch, stick it on top, and leave what's underneath? Don't worry about the rest. On the surface, it might work. It might look okay. But in reality, it wouldn't have dealt with the root of the problem, to excuse the pun. There's a pretty stupid way to approach a dentist, isn't it? To look for a patch just on the top. In the same way, it's pretty stupid to be fans of Jesus just because we want him to rescue us from life's problems. You see, because there's something far, far better. You see, in the account of this miracle, we see two reasons that people are fans of Jesus, and neither of them are sufficient. They're either fans of miracles, where Jesus is just the miracle performer, and there are those who are fans of rescues. Jesus is the great fixer, the one who can sort out all your problems. Now, the danger of being a fan of Jesus for these reasons is this. When the miracles stop, if you don't experience miracles, if things don't happen the way you expect, you stop being a fan. Do we want to be just fans for the miracles? Or when Jesus doesn't rescue us from our problems in the way we want, well, then we stop being fans. Where are we in danger of being fans like that? I think that's something for us to consider as we think about why we are fans of Jesus. Now, we've already seen that this miracle links Moses and Jesus. But how far does that connection go? We'll come to see that in a bit. But first of all, we're going to see a third reason for being a fan. Look with me at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, we'll find out next week how he got to the other side of the lake. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. The basis of the fans has become even more simplistic. They are just there for the food. Fans for the food. Fans for the stuff that they can get right here, right now. They're looking for Jesus because he can meet their immediate material needs. You see, they no longer care about the miracles and the signs and what they mean. They're just here for what they can get. They're there for the free lunch. You see, the point of the signs is that they tell us who Jesus is. But this crowd, they don't care who Jesus is. They're not interested in what the signs mean. They just want bread. I wonder if we are sometimes in danger of being fans of Jesus for the stuff we can get. Now, it might not be that we go looking for Jesus because we think we're going to get some bread provided, but actually there's sometimes benefits of hanging around with Jesus' people because there are benefits to doing so. So we can come to Jesus not because of Jesus, but because of the benefits associated with coming to church. It might be that you come to church because there's a few people that are quite friendly, really. We're not a terrible bunch. So you might just be coming because there's friendship or there's community. It might be that the church family supports you when things are hard and difficult, and so that's why you come. And I'll be honest with you, there is sometimes food involved. If you were at the away weekend last weekend, you will know that there was an ample supply of food. You don't come to Jersey Baptist for bread, you come for fantastic, fantastic food. Now, the food throughout the weekend was exceptional. And I do want to just at this point say to all of those, and I know there's a lot of hard work went into it, thank you very much for feeding us so well. It was really good. Do keep that up. Because you see, there is nothing wrong with enjoying the benefits, but if that's the only thing that draws us to Jesus, we've missed the point. There are benefits of being part of God's family. But if we're only there for the fringe benefits, we miss the point because there is something better. When we're only there for the stuff we get, then Jesus' rebuke of the crowd is as much for us as it was for them. Verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Jesus says, chasing after me for stuff that doesn't last. Don't waste your time doing that. Look past your immediate needs. Look to eternity. Look to what is better. Be a fan of eternal life. Don't be a fan of miracles, of rescues, or of food. Be a fan of eternal life. That's the invitation that Jesus offers. He holds out eternal life. Now, how can we be a fan of eternal life? What does it mean? Well, the crowd want to know. Verse 28, they say, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works of God? You see, as opposed to working for food that spoils, what work should we do? And Jesus' reply is kind of surprising. Verse 29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to try really, really hard and to do everything you suppose. Oh, no, wait, sorry, I'm not reading that correctly. It says here, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. This isn't work in any conventional sense. The instruction is simple. Believe. Isn't that the great news? That to be a true fan of Jesus, you simply have to believe in him. You have to believe that he is the one who gives eternal life. That is what Jesus' mission was. That is why Jesus came. He came to give life. Now, when the crowd hear what Jesus says, they put two and two together. Thinking back to verse 14, they acknowledge that Jesus was the prophet sent into the world. They realize that what Jesus is saying is, you need to believe in me. And this rather curiously leads them to have the audacity to ask him to perform a sign for them. Verse 30, so they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. I don't know about you, but at this point, I kind of want to say to them, hasn't Jesus just fed you bread on the mountainside? Isn't that the sign? Hasn't he just shown you who he is? He's done what God did. You would feel Jesus would have been fully entitled to respond in that way, but he doesn't. You see, instead, he begins to teach them about a very different kind of bread. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. You see, what was provided at the time of Moses was bread, for sure. It sustained the physical body, but only for a time. In verse 49, we read, your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. Their bread served a purpose, but was short-term, temporary. That was not bread that provided eternal life. So what is this true bread from heaven then? Well, verse 33, for the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus equates bread with a person, but not just any person. Verse 35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty. And you know, when Jesus says never, he really means never. Look down at verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Believing Jesus, accepting him for who he is, has eternal consequences. So if the question in your mind this morning is, why should I be a fan of Jesus? Then this is it. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's no better reason to be a fan of Jesus, the one who gives life to all who believe in him. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you a fan of Jesus? Are you a fan not just for the stuff that you get, but are you a fan for eternal life? You see, the Jews of the day really didn't like that. And maybe you don't either. Look what they said in verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread come down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I come down from heaven? Today we might say, well, yes, Jesus was a good teacher. He had some good stuff to say. Some of it might be a bit outdated, but generally he was a good guy. But you can't expect me to believe that he came down from heaven. He's just a man like you and me. But at this point, we need to think back to that miraculous feeding. What Jesus did was a sign to them and to us that he is the one who was greater than Moses. You see, he's not just sent by God. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son, taken that step and come down into the world to give life. Their objection to this teaching is that Jesus is a local boy. How can he claim to be God? But if they looked at his life, they can see that he's no ordinary man, as we can. And we know that actually the Jews from verse 14 had recognized that Jesus was special. So they're objecting at this point, not because of who they think he is, but because they don't like what he is teaching. They don't want to accept it, because if they accept it, they have to believe in him, and they don't want to do that. And so there's more that they don't like. They come up with more excuses. Verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? If you're listening carefully, that does sound a little tricky. It sounds a fair question. Let me just pick up on one thing before we see what the overall gist of this whole passage is. You see, at the end of verse 51, Jesus says this, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, we in 21st century Jersey have the beautiful privilege of having hindsight, because we can look back at what Jesus says here through the lens of what happened at the cross. You see, we know that Jesus is talking about his death on the cross, where he dies, where he sacrificed his body as the once-for-all sacrifice of sin, where he gives his body as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This morning, we're going to have an opportunity to remember that and celebrate that around the Lord's table. And we'll hear the familiar words of 1 Corinthians 11:15. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus doesn't mean that we are to eat his body in some weird physical act of cannibalism, but rather he teaches us that he will be the sacrificial lamb who dies in our place for our sins. When Jesus says we must eat his flesh, he is speaking in a metaphor. I mean, in just the verses before, four times at least, and I didn't spend a lot of time looking at it, four times Jesus equates eternal life with believing in him. That's not looking at the number of times he talks about those who come to him and will receive eternal life. To feed on Jesus is quite simply to believe in him. Jesus promises to us who believe in him that we will be sustained beyond life into eternity. You see, in this life, we may not see spectacular miracles. We might not be rescued from our problems in the way we want to be rescued. And we probably won't get all the stuff we're after. But what we are guaranteed is by far more important. We are guaranteed eternal life. It's better than whatever we can experience in the here and now. It's better than your best day. It's better than your best asset. It's better than anything you have ever experienced. That's what we have to look forward to. And you see, this life, it can be hard. And at times, it's being a fan of Jesus that might feel like it's not worth it, because that can be the reason it's hard at times. But if we remember where we are headed, if we remember that Jesus will provide and sustain us beyond this life, really there is nothing to fear. We should be fans of Jesus because of eternal life that he offers to all who believe. This morning, if you're not yet a fan of Jesus, can I urge you, believe in him. Come to him. Receive the life that he offers. Be a fan of eternal life. Jesus offers you and invites you to do that. Let's just come full circle as we wrap things up. Why are you a fan of Jesus? Is it because you're a fan of miracles? A fan of rescues? Maybe a fan of food? Or is it because you're a fan of eternal life? I hope we've seen this morning that there's only one reason to be a fan of Jesus, because he is the bread of life, the one who gives eternal life to all who believe in him. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you send your Son into the world to give his body, to give us life. Father, we thank you that he is the bread of life, the one who will sustain us through to eternity. And Father, what a wonderful hope we have to look forward to. And we thank you for sending Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.